Well, good morning. You know, Eddie said he was going to let me stand here now, which is very nice of him. Actually, there's some, I'd like to do a sermon sometime, maybe sitting down. There's actually some evidence for that in the early church and the synagogue, they actually gave the message of sitting down. But I won't do that this morning because there's no chair here. We do actually are very grateful just to be here this morning. We really love being with you and appreciate very, very much the prayers and the financial support that we receive from the church, being able to carry on the ministry. And we really do feel that we're an extension of you working in Europe, and hopefully you feel the same way. But it's a great privilege to be able to do that for many, many years now. And just very briefly, I'm involved in a ministry near Amsterdam in Holland, and in a seminary there, Tyndale Theological Seminary. And the seminary is not so much about teaching, but we're more interested in developing leadership and people who leave the seminary and go out and impact other people's lives. And this last year, we have a small seminary. We have, this last year, we had 77 students that took at least one course at the seminary during the year. And then out of those 77, we had about 25, we call full-time students, diploma students. And in particular, the seminary is international. This sounds very strange to you, maybe, but we really have nothing to do with Holland. The seminary is an international seminary, and they're all foreign students who come to the Netherlands to study. And so we do have some Dutch students, but we don't even recruit Dutch students. There are Bible schools there in Holland. And the reason why the seminary was established, there are a number of reasons, but it was due to the liberal theology that is taught in the seminaries and universities there in Europe. Another very prominent reason was to keep students coming to the United States for studying. When students come to the United States and study, a large percentage of them never return to their countries. So we, many years ago, 20 years ago, decided to start the seminary there to give a good, solid training and to help students be able to be much more easier to get back to their countries. I don't know if you know this, but the country that receives the most missionaries in the world today, do you know what country that is? Any guesses? It's actually the United States. And you know why? Because there's students who come to study and never return. And what they're doing is pastoring groups after they study here and they never return to their countries. So they classify them as missionaries. So we're there trying to work with various nationalities. We've had 60 to 70 different nationalities. This year we had probably 15 different ones. And I in particular was able to work with three students. I've kind of have a little, besides my teaching and other ministries there, try to mentor and really disciple certain students. And three of the students that I was working with in particular, one, his name was Tim Sledrick, and he was from Canada. And he had been a missionary in Ukraine a couple years, in Nigeria. And he's in the process of right now of going back. He wants to come back to the Netherlands. His family is Dutch. And he saw, we spent a week in Rotterdam this year, involved seeing various ministries and everything, and he really felt God that touched his heart to be working in an urban ministry, an urban setting somewhere in the world, and he's trying to get back to the Netherlands, he and his wife. Another student was Michael Ayesu, and Michael is from Ghana, just a very godly man and very committed to the Lord. And he'll be going back to Ghana next month, teaching in a Bible school there, of training Ghanaians for ministry. And then another young man I've been working with is a man named Vitaly Proshak. He's from the Ukraine, and his Bible school, he came from a city in Ukraine called Zaporozhye. And there's a Bible school there that sent him to our school, and he will be finishing very briefly and spent time with him, and he'll go back and teach in that Bible school there. So it's really a multiplication ministry of trying to impact students' lives, and they go back and teach in their countries and train people and so on. Well, with that, anyway, we just really want to thank you for your support and for your prayers. And it's very common to get an email from somebody who's leading the worship service saying, "What can we pray for you this Sunday?" And so those are really encouraging to receive. And we know that you're praying for us. I would like to just talk to you this morning, and there's an outline there if you want to follow that in your bulletin there, but talk to you a little bit about Jeremy Bentham. I don't know, you've probably never heard of Jeremy Bentham, but Jeremy Bentham was a man who died in 1832. And when he died, he left his will, his estate, to a hospital in London. And the name of that hospital was University College Hospital. And this was very unique. He left all of his money to this hospital on one condition. And the condition was this, that when he died, what was desired on his part would the hospital would take his body and dissect his body and mount his bones, his skeleton. And so what they did is when he died, this was a condition for them to have the money. And the reason was he wanted to always attend the board meetings there at the hospital. And so and this still is going on today, you have this man, Jeremy Bentham, his bones preserved there, a skeleton, and they roll him into the meeting every time they have a board meeting, and the chairman of the board announces Jeremy Bentham present but not voting. Okay? And that's apparently a true story. I read this somewhere and I checked this out. And so, but what's interesting about that is that in a way this depicts the spiritual situation of Europe today. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that in reference to that. Because in many ways Europe is present but not voting. There's people are alive, but they're really lack of, a spirituality to them, because they are like dry bones in a desert. The churches, the professing Christians, the people there living in Europe. And we've lived there now for almost 30 years, I think 28 years or so, and have a little bit of experience about that. But I wanted to just tell you a little bit about that, because we are in Europe and that's the focus of our ministry, and just mention a little bit about the church life, what's going on in Europe at the present time. And right now, by the way, Europe is the only continent in the world that's declining spiritually, and this has been going on for a number of years. It's estimated that 1.8 million Europeans leave the church every single year in Europe. Also, that just about 15% of Europeans attend church. The countries with the least amount of church attendance, and I just found this out recently, they were listed as France, Ireland, Lithuania, Russia, and the Czech Republic. Those countries have the least amount of church attendance. In England, there was one prominent church denomination that started 2,813 churches in the last 20 years. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, during the same period of time, 3,055 of their churches closed. So although they started 2,800 churches, over 3,000 closed their doors. And this is going on throughout Europe. The Archbishop of the Anglican Church, George Carey, former Archbishop, he declared that the Church of England is one generation away from extinction. There's a missiologist, a theologian called Leslie Newbegin. And Leslie Newbegin had been a missionary in India since 1936. And at the age of 65, he retired and he went back to England. And this is what he said about his, because he continued to minister in England. And I'd like to read you what he said about his the challenge that he faced in England. He said, "It is much harder than anything I met in India. There is a cold contempt for the gospel which is harder to face than opposition. England is a pagan society, and the development of a truly missionary encounter with this very tough form of paganism is the intellectual and practical task facing the church." He said that England was as much a foreign mission field as India was when he went in 1936. And this is not just in England, this is occurring all over in Europe. Now, we live in the Netherlands. The Netherlands is a country where the churches, Protestant churches and Catholic churches, are closing their doors. In the city of Rotterdam, there was a church there that had a very large bell in the bell tower, 6,000 pounds. So you can imagine the size of this thing. And on the bell, there were these words: "Jesus is calling, hear his voice." Well, due to the de-Christianization in the Netherlands, that church was demolished in 1982. And in place of it is built a rest home. Now, so the location there used to be a place where people were finding new life in Jesus Christ. And today it's a place where people die in that location there. Well, other church buildings are closing their doors. Some of them are used for storage. Some of them are used for clothing stores. Supermarkets are being made out of the church buildings there. Museums, cultural centers, snack bars, restaurants. But most shocking of all are mosques, because of Islam. Islam are the Islamic religion are buying churches and turning them into mosques today in the Netherlands. And that's also happening in England quite a bit. Now, religion, though, let's say spiritual things, are really, even though the Christianity, the churches, the countries are being de-Christianized, there is some interest in spiritual things there. But it does not involve the church. If it involves the church, it's a negative thing for most Europeans. They're interested in a certain type of spirituality. They see spirituality. Many of them see it as something positive. But if it involves the church, they see it as very negative. So the church is a very negative image in Europe. Right now, I would say the religion of Europe would be secularism that has a New Age tone to it. In fact, I don't know if you follow things in Europe very much, but the European Union has been trying to pass a constitution there with the 27 countries there. And it's interesting, the church church that exists right now has complained a lot about this new constitution because the church in Europe has a great Christian heritage, but the constitution mentions nothing about its Christian heritage. But it does have a New Age feeling to it. It does mention that aspect to it. So this is somewhere the churches are going. Regarding the moral life in the country, 60% of Europeans do not believe that there are any absolutes to guide them. Scandinavians are the worst. They're up at about 80% that they don't believe in any absolutes at all. And as I mentioned, we live in the Netherlands. And taking the case of euthanasia, right now I read a recent report that 31% of Dutch pediatricians have euthanized, killed at least one infant. 31% of pediatricians. And 20% have done it without the consent of the parents. Right now, 8% of all deaths, of infant deaths in the Netherlands, is due to euthanasia. One of the very first cases just a few years ago was a boy that was euthanized because he had a hare lip. And the parents said, it was in the paper, that he probably would have an unhappy life, so they had their infant euthanized. And this is kind of what's going on there. Euthanization has taken place for a number of years there, but it's actually only been legalized in the last few years in Holland. And I read one case in the year 2001 where there was an elderly man who was just tired of living. And so he asked the doctor to be euthanized, to be put to death. And the doctor said, okay. And the doctor, this was before it was made legal, he was actually convicted of murder. So they took him to court over the euthanization of this man. Well, the doctor did not receive any prison sentence. He didn't even receive a fine over it. And this is what the court said, and I quote, the court said, well, his offense was so minor that any form of punishment would be inappropriate. So that's kind of what's going on in the courts there. A teenager now in Holland of 16 years old, they can request euthanasia without the consent, without the involvement of the parents. Even a child of 12 years old can request to be euthanized. Now, they have to have the consent of parents, but the doctor can always overrule the parents in Holland. So pray for us that we don't get sick and go to the hospital. Huh? Another doctor there in Holland, and a child oncologist, said this. He says, one boy said to me, listen, death is such an integral part of life. I want to know what it is. The doctor stated, I really think if somebody can say that, he is wiser and more adult than I. That's the logic that they're using, letting children actually get involved in this. And of course, we know that there are other problems there. We know that just as here, problems of homosexuality and so on. And the Netherlands hosted the 1998 Gay Games in Amsterdam. And a lot of that is going on there. So the moral life is really very poor, to put it mildly, there in Europe. Islamic life, just to mention that there are 12 million Muslims that live in greater Europe today. And the Muslim population has tripled by 30% in the last 30 years. Most of the Muslims come from Turkey and Morocco, Algeria, Pakistan, Bangladesh. And the New York Times had this as a headline in the religious section. It said, as Christianity falters in Europe, Islam is robust, assertive, and ambitious. Right now in Holland, 6% of all Dutch people, of the people in the Netherlands, are Muslim. And one out of every eight people in Amsterdam, the area where we live, is also Islam. The 30,000 new Muslims arrive every year into the Netherlands. Amsterdam and Holland will be a minority European, actually, just in about 5 years due to the immigration of Islam and so on. But there are people trying to minister to Muslims. I met a man not too long ago who lives in England, and he goes to Hyde Park every Sunday afternoon, he and his team, and he takes a number of Christians there. He trains people there, trains Christians to witness to Muslims. And they hold debates in Hyde Park. This man, his name is Jay Smith. He would be a good person to put on your prayer list because his life is threatened all the time. And he says between 60 and 1,000 Muslims will be there every Sunday to hear him speak, or one of the other people on the team speak there in Hyde Park. And so there are people trying to reach Muslims. The spiritual life of Europe, in Eastern Europe, for instance, 77% of Eastern Europeans don't believe that God exists. The percentage is actually larger in Western Europe. But the question is, when they say that they believe in God, you always have to ask, and I would think you'd have to do the same thing, as you always have to ask, what God do you believe in? And for instance, Europeans, 83% of Europeans believe in pantheism, that God is a part of nature, and they don't believe in a personal God. So the percentage of Bible-believing Christians is very small. It varies from country to country, but taking Europe, East and Western Europe, it's estimated about 2.5% of people would be considered Bible-believing Christians. Just about 2 out of 10, every 2 out of 10 Europeans believe that religion is of some significance today. The United States, in the study I read, believes that about 6 out of 10 Americans believe that religion is significant to life. So, to summarize, Europe is spiritually empty. It's in many ways like this Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. And many Christians are nominal, they're apathetic, they're indifferent to Christ. And but you know, this is nothing new. This has happened throughout church history, different periods of church history, and it goes back to the Old Testament. As you may know, in the Old Testament, you see the very same thing of apathy, of indifference towards God, rebellion towards God. And what I would like to do with that a long introduction is look at a passage this morning, because all of this relates, talking about revival or renewal, a renewal, revival of Europe. But I would like to look at a passage that relates to the revival of Israel. And we're going to look at a passage in Ezekiel this morning, but let me give you a little bit of a background. As you know, that the kingdom of Israel had been united for about 110 years under the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Israel, the nation, had become divided between the north and the south, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And however, due to the rebelliousness and the disobedience of Israel, God permitted various nations to come in, such as Assyria and the Babylonians, to come and be used by God to discipline them. And God permitted, for instance, the Babylonians to come in to conquer Judah, deport people into exile under Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. And then there was another siege in 598-597 by the Babylonians, and there were 10,000 captives taken off out of Israel into to Babylonia. And one of those individuals, one of those captives, was Ezekiel. And it's believed that Ezekiel was about 25 years old. And he was one that was taken. And while the Judeans, for instance, in Babylonia, while they were in exile, there was all kinds of spiritual problems going on. They had become hopeless. They had become very despondent. Their lives had been shattered. Their hopes had been shattered. But God, in His sovereignty, raised up Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, they believe it was Ezekiel, was about 30 years old. And in the book of Ezekiel, from chapters 34 to 48, there are many divine promises about Israel's restoration. And within that, in chapters 36 and 37, talks about that. And it talks about that God will one day restore His people. The question is, though, how is God going to do that? And the key question that I would like to try and answer this morning is that, how is the lifeless nation of Israel to be restored and renewed? How is the lifeless nation of Israel to be restored and be renewed? And looking, if you want to open up your Bible and look at Ezekiel 37, it's the well-known passage there, but we want to look at that this morning, and I'd like to look at the first three verses, kind of give a background to what's going to occur in that passage there, Ezekiel 37, 1 to 3, and I'd like to read the first verse there. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord." So there are two expressions there. Notice he says, "the hand of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord." So what this means is that God is divinely directing the whole situation here. God is involved in this. God is directing it. There's divine influence. And God gives Ezekiel a vision. Now this vision is something that's going on in Ezekiel's head, okay? And so he's experiencing this vision, and having no hope or very little hope, God gives a vision to Ezekiel to ease the gloom and the disappointment, despondency on the part of the people. So he gives this vision, and he's what he's wanting to do is encourage the Judeans that are in exile. And then he goes in, and if you look here, and he talks about in the passage there, he talks about in the first three verses here, as I mentioned in the first verse, he says in verse 2, he says, he caused me to pass among them around about, and he talks about full of bones, I'm sorry, in verse 1. He says, this valley, there was this valley full of bones. So Ezekiel is in a valley full of bones. And if you go down to verse verse 11, it talks about the makeup of these bones. And in verse 11, it says that the bones are the house of Israel. So what he's doing, he's showing the spiritual death of Israel at the time, especially the Judeans. And he says in verse 11, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are cut off. And when you look at, there are three things here in this verse. One is, it says the bones are dry. So Ezekiel is having this vision. He's seeing a valley full of bones and the bones are very dry. Now these bones, if you can imagine the scene, he's out in a desert area. It's very dry. The bones are being bleached by the desert sun. According to verse 2, there are very many and they are very dry. And it gives the impression that these bones have been sitting out in the desert for a very long time. It's quite possible that these bones represent the Israelites that had been slain in the conquest when the Babylonians had come in and slain the Israelites. There had been a lot of bloodshed, and so some of the Israelites had died in the Babylonian invasion, and these bones could very well be the skeletons out along the road, on the road back to Babylon. And so they're scattered on this desert road. Ezekiel is walking around looking at these bones, and you can imagine the scene. You can see skulls and leg bones and arm bones and pelvises and all kinds of different bones just out in the desert sun there. And it's the scene is a scene of death. It's a scene of gloom. And it says there, so these bones are dry. Secondly, it says in that verse that all hope is lost. They had lost all hope of becoming a nation again. All their dreams and visions have been lost. And it also says in that verse, in verse 11, that they are cut off. They are cut off from the source of power. They're cut off from God. They're cut off from themselves. So what we have is a dead nation, a lifeless nation that doesn't exist physically, and spiritually they're dead. What we're seeing here is a spiritual death valley. And that's the spiritual condition of these individuals. And you're looking at verse 3, it says in there, there's lifelessness in the valley. And there's a phrase there, it says, he asks, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Well, the way the question is asked, the answer is no. The bones cannot live. And it shows the hopelessness of the situation. But Ezekiel replies, and notice what he says. He says, O Lord, you know. Well, Ezekiel's answer implies that it's impossible for the bones to live without the intervention of God. So, humanly speaking, there's an impossibility of any type of recovery. Old Testament theologians, he gives a little paraphrase of this section. I like to read the paraphrase. He says, what I see in this valley is so discouraging, its remedy so inconceivable, I can't bring myself to an unqualified reply. If there is any hope, it must be with you alone, but I can't even imagine it. So I believe, but help my unbelief. Well, have you ever felt that way? Being in a hopeless situation, maybe you have yourself, you've been around people who have felt hopeless. John Stott says that the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. I remember several years ago a person called me, and this was so discouraging because this person wanted to commit suicide. And we were talking on the phone for about 45 minutes, And there was no hopeless, there was no hope at all that this person saw. They said, I just want to end it all. There's nothing there. There's nothing for me. I might as well just kill myself. And we went on for about 45 minutes talking to this person. And just it was no hope whatsoever. And the bad thing about this thing, especially for me, it was my own sister who wanted to commit suicide. Just totally hopeless. And I know Kathy and I felt in that situation, this is just beyond us. You know, what can we do about this? And so being in that very terrible situation. Well, Ezekiel knows and he realizes that this is a hopeless situation. But the interesting thing is that Ezekiel's theology does not deny the power of God. And humanly speaking, Israel will not be revived, but only God can come in and bring hope to the situation. Well, to answer our question, how is a lifeless nation of Israel to be restored and renewed? It will occur. The answer is it occurs through the resurrection of the dry bones. And many of you know this passage. How does God bring about this resurrection? How does he bring about this renewal, this revitalization? He does it through his words, and he does it through his spirit. Looking on here, first of all, he does it by speaking to the bones. Look at chapter 37, verses 4 to 8. In particular, notice verse 4. Here, God tells Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones. Now, Ezekiel, can you imagine this? He has to do something that makes no sense. God said, I want you to walk around the valley, walk around looking at all these dry bones, and I want you to prophesy to the bones. That would be like taking a watering can out in the desert, seeing a pile of sticks, and sprinkling water on the sticks and say, okay, now grow, okay? And there's no logic to this, but he tells Ezekiel, go out and prophesy to the bones. Well, what's the message? Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The word breath occurs in Ezekiel 52 different times. It's translated from Hebrew three different ways. It's translated as spirit, it's translated as breath, and it's translated as wind. And you'll see all those in this passage here. Well, in this passage, he talks about his breath. So he's to breathe on these bones, to prophesy and breathe. And it reminds me, when I was reading through the passage, it reminds me of Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So Ezekiel is to breathe on the bones. Then the tendons, the flesh, the skin would be added to them so that people would be formed and brought back to life. Well, look what happens here in verse 7 and 8. It says, while Ezekiel is speaking, the bones came together and took on themselves tendons and skin and everything. In verses 7 and 8, it says, and there was a sound, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked. There were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So here there's a rustling of the bones are coming together, people begin to be moving around, but there's still a huge problem. What's the problem? There's no life. So you see these bodies moving around on this valley. The bones are assembled, but there's still no life. Well, if you go down to verses 12 and 13, is really kind of the interpretation of this passage. Verses 37, verses 12 and 13 say, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So the power of God's word results in the raising of the dead. Now, most Old Testament scholars do not believe that this passage is actually talking about a physical resurrection. What's happening is there's an image of the resurrection being used to represent the restoration of Israel. And so the language of the resurrection is being used to illustrate the promise of Israel's return into the land. So to summarize, how does God bring about renewal? How does he bring about a restoration of these dry bones? How will he bring about the restoration of Israel? It's through his word, through prophecy here as he's preaching here. And it's interesting that we know that the word of God, this was what the word of God does. The word of God brings renewal, brings revival to people. I've listed, I think I have these in your notes there, various psalms. Where, for instance, Psalm 119, 25 says, "Give me life according to your word." Psalm 119, 28, "Strengthen me according to your word." Psalm 19:50, "Your promise gives me life." Psalm 119, 154, "Revive me according to your word." So the first step to renewal, whether it be a nation or individual, happens through the word of God. The word of God, you see, the word of God saves us. The word of God generates life. The word of God creates faith, transforms, it rebukes us. The word of God corrects our character flaws, provides guidance, heals hurts, brings comfort, restores the soul, brings revival, nourishes, trains us, imparts joy, defeats temptation, frightens the devil, frees us, strengthens us, cleanses the heart, releases power, makes us wise, and guarantees our future. Now, the Bible is not magic, but the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to bring revival to the soul. I remember when we were in Belgium one time, I was teaching for many years in a French-speaking Bible school. We lived in Belgium for 18 years, and a man came to our school to visit our school. And the building that we were in was a former Jesuit seminary. This building was used to train Roman Catholic priests to send them out as missionaries around the world. There were thousands of Catholic missionaries sent out around the world in that building. Well, through a number of circumstances, that school died, and we came along and we purchased the school building. And he came to the building, and this man said, "I was trained as a Jesuit seminarian here in this building. And you know, I was here and I studied. And I studied Greek and in Hebrew. I knew those languages, but you know, all the time during my studies, I knew the languages, but I never knew the Lord." And he said, "One day after when I left the seminary here, a young guy came to me and said to me, asked me some questions." He said, "I couldn't answer the questions." And I went back to the Bible and I began to study the Bible. And that may sound strange because Catholic Jesuits study philosophy. They don't study so much the scriptures. And anyway, he began to study the Bible. He came to know Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And he was an evangelist at that time. He had left the Catholic Church, and he was out evangelizing Roman Catholics as a result of that. But I just bring that up because that's what the Word of God does. It brings renewal to our soul. Well, also, not only is he going to bring about renewal through the Word of God, through his words, but also through his breath. Look at verse 9. It says, "Prophesy to the breath, and say to the breath, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." The idea of breath here is renewal and revitalization. And what happens in verse 10, it says, "They lived and they stood on their feet." So what is God doing? What God was doing was putting the Spirit into them, is what he's saying there, into these bodies here. And so new life is dependent upon God's power, upon his Spirit. And you may be well aware of Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, where it says in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28, it says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean with all the cleanliness and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. So God will put a new spirit within them. So the Holy Spirit is needed to expel deadness, to bring about life and reality. You may have heard of the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones he once said that, he says, if I was to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him in a section of stimulants. And obviously the idea is that he's the one who expels deadness, he's the one who stimulates, he's the one that brings life. And so it's the Spirit of God that will do that. So in verse 14 in the passage it says, I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Let me give you a paraphrase of these verses 12 to 14 by a certain Old Testament scholar. He says this, he says, I am going to open up this graveyard called Babylon and raise you up and bring you home, back to your place of blessing. I want you to know that the ultimate reality is not the throne room of King Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimate reality is not death. Ultimate reality is not your own cynicism. I am ultimate reality. I am He. And at my merest command, and goodness and renewal will spring forth for you with power. You have lost heart, but I am still your God. Therefore, your future is glorious. This is what he's saying to Israel. Now, some people believe that this took place right away. But really, when you look at the passage, and I won't go into all to the detail, it's true, the Judeans did partially return into the land, but the complete restoration of Israel will be future, and that will occur. Ezekiel 36:24 says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. So how is it that God is going to renew and restore Israel? He's going to do it through his words, and he's going to do it through the Spirit of God. Now, there are a couple lessons, just kind of reviewing the passage, a couple of lessons that I think are really important. And one of those lessons is that true renewal and revitalization only comes from God. And it's only God who can do things out of impossible circumstances. Despair and disappointment are Satan's masterpiece. Disappointments, though, are God's appointments. And God can bring life to the situation. I just mentioned to you a few moments ago about my own sister being in a hopeless situation. Well, the good news is, at that time, well, there was no good news at that time, actually, very discouraged, disappointing situation. And I've been praying for my sister for many, many years. Well, today, years later, my sister is following the Lord now. And this has been going on for a couple years. She lives out here in the San Fernando Valley. And she is following the Lord now. It's been amazing where she was in a hopeless, hopeless situation. And she called me, actually, just a couple months ago, and she says, and this was just a new thing. She's like a new Christian in many ways. And she says, I want to know, I'm trying to determine the will of God for my life right now. I mean, she's 50 years old, 50-something years old. But that was so encouraging to me to hear that, and to see that she just wants to follow the Lord. Now, it's taken years for her to get to that part. But all I can say, it's only by the grace of God. It's not by anything that I've done or Kathy's done or anybody else. It's only by the grace of God that the Lord has brought her. And we get into hopeless situations, difficult situations, and we have to realize that God can bring life out of that hopeless situation. Secondly, as we mentioned, true renewal and revitalization come through God's words and through His Spirit. And the two cannot be separated. It's not just through the Word of God, but it's also through the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, we won't take the time to do it, but if you compare Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, It talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 and the indwelling of the Word of God in Colossians 3. And if you compare those two passages, there are many similarities. And it talks about being thankful. It talks about singing and praising the Lord in psalms and hymns and so on. And so it's the Spirit of God and the indwelling, the Word of God, that makes a difference. Well, in conclusion, going back, thinking about Europe, and this is where our heart has been for the last 30 years or so. As I mentioned, the skeleton of Jeremy Bentham pictures perfectly the present situation in Europe. And Europe is like the church at Sardis. In Revelation 3:1, it says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." This is the present situation in Europe. Now, many European Christians, and I assume many American Christians, profess faith in Jesus Christ. They do many church things. They're moving around, they're walking around, but where is the life? Where is the life that's there, that's lacking? Well, church life goes on in Europe, but often it's lifeless, it's empty. And it's my hope and my prayer that God will make the dry bones of Europe once again live. I don't know what his plan is for Europe. I really don't know. It's my hope and prayers that this is what will happen. But I know it will only happen through the power of God, through his word and through his spirit, to bring renewal in life. In Western Europe in particular, it is difficult. Difficult ministry, difficult work. On the average, it takes 15 years to plant a church, going from nothing to a small congregation of usually 40 to 50 people. Many missionaries who go to, my experience has been primarily with Western Europe, that many career missionaries go to Europe, and out of being a career missionary, only 50% of them stay longer than 4 years. And I've heard that Austria is called the graveyard of missionaries. I've heard that France is called the graveyard of missionaries. I've heard that Belgium is called the graveyard of missionaries. And the reason is because there it is a battle. It is a struggle there. And there's a spiritual battle really going on there. But I just want to challenge you, give you two challenges, okay? One challenge is, would you be really willing to pray for Europe on a regular basis? It's a very simple thing, maybe once a month. And I call that regular. Once a month, maybe once a week. And I don't know, many of you probably pray for missions and pray for missionaries, and I thank the Lord for that. But some of us don't do that. And many years ago, I was a missionary, and I found myself not praying for missions. And so I decided to make a commitment at that time. A reminder for me is Monday is when I pray for missions. And that's easy to remember. Monday starts with an M. Missionary starts with an M. So Monday, I pray for missions. And I ask you to pray for harvesters, for national workers, for more foreign missionaries. Pray for the church planters. They're really on the battlefront there. Pray for the spread of the gospel in Europe. The second challenge involves your own personal life. And I don't know where you are spiritually. You know where you are. God knows where you are. But how are your bones? Let's put it that way. Are your bones dry? Are they living bones? Are you like Jeremy Bentham, who's present but not really voting, not there spiritually? You know, all of us, if we're honest as Christians, we all go through dry times spiritually. And I can tell you, I've been involved in ministry for more than 30 years. I go through dry times spiritually in my life that last a long time sometimes. And I have to examine my life periodically regarding that. Well, how do you know if your bones are dry? How do you know if you need revival? I put a number of things in your notes there just for you to examine your life. And I challenge you to take this home and think about it your relationship to God, if you're spiritually alive, or maybe you need renewal spiritually. And let me read a couple of those of a couple of these things here. And they are, you need revival, or I need revival also, I would include myself in that. But you need revival, for instance, if you are too familiar with God. That may sound very strange, but maybe you've been a Christian a long time. Christians, one of the greatest dangers of Christians, especially those involved in ministry, is that they become too familiar with God. No longer the presence, the awe of God, the excellency of God really is there. And we become too familiar with God. And that's what happens sometimes. That may be your case. Or you need revival if you think that you do not love God like you did in the past. You need revival if your everyday interests become substitutes for eternal ones. You need revival if you would rather make money than give it away. You need revival if you are more concerned about your earthly situation than you are about eternal issues. You need revival if your singing and prayers to the Lord are without thought and passion. What did you sing this morning? I know that I have at different times in my life sung a song and I wasn't thinking about it. You know, I was thinking about what I was going to eat that afternoon. And so that may be part of it. You need revival if you are more concerned about whether others think of you than what God thinks about you. You need revival if you are not grieved by your personal sin. And lastly, and maybe the most important is, you need revival if you never ask the question, do I need spiritual renewal and revival? There's a little scale on the bottom of your notes if you look at that, and I encourage you to take that home and think about it sometime to go through those questions. But put yourself on the scale. Are you more in the living bone category or more in the dry bone category? And so these are just two challenges that I have for you, to be praying for Europe and also examining your own personal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, for just a time to examine our own lives. I thank you, God, that revival will come to the nation of Israel. And I know, Lord, that in reference to our own lives, I know it comes through the Word of God, and I know it comes through your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to examine our own lives in relationship to you, and to make decisions regarding our own spiritual needs at this point in time. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us regarding the needs in this world, and especially as we've talked about Europe this morning. And I just commit all of this to you for your sake and for your honor, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.